last week, Fred and Barbie, y'all were standing right over here singing together. And out of the mouth of a four-year-old came words of wisdom. He said, "You know that old boy up there?" I said, "Old boy, who are you talking about?" He said, "The one with the white hair." And I said, "Yeah." He goes, "The lady next to her taught my choir class tonight." She reminded me of that tonight. Fred, I hope you don't mind me sharing that. You're the same age as my father. Sorry, not my grandfather. All right. As we turn into the ninth chapter of Acts chapter 9, we begin a conversation about the one who would we could arguably say became the most well-known follower of Jesus in the first century, and probably the one that we remember of all the people in the New Testament the easiest. Remember, the impetus of the gospel has always been and always was to go out from Jerusalem, to not just stay there, but to be moving out with the gospel. And while the early church had a degree of success, and I think we'll see even at Damascus here in a moment, there were some apparently who had heard the gospel, had gone to other places, and the gospel had begun to go in other places. But it wasn't really until the persecution of the Greek-speaking Christians, mostly former Jews, had started that they started to begin to share the gospel as they were beginning to go out from that place and to go from Jerusalem and into Judea and to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now, we observed that with the rise of this persecution in the church, what began to happen, especially among these Greek-speaking members, is they began to leave the city of Jerusalem for safety. And that, if you remember, that pushed Philip down to Samaria, to the road to Gaza, and ultimately to Caesarea. Now we find another man whom God has divinely chosen to use in his kingdom, but his story is quite different from Philip's because he doesn't know Christ when it starts. This is the same story that I think is alluded to in Philippians chapter 3 that we looked at this morning, and so it's kind of odd how these two series just kind of collided in a sense on the same Sunday. We're way behind where I'd hope we'd be in Acts, so maybe that was just God's timing working. And just to give you a heads up, continue to work through Acts until around March, and then we're going to take a break. And I'm going to do a study I've not done before, something like this here, a book study, and it's going to be a book on Christian time management that Charles Stanley wrote. I'll get you the title as we get a little bit closer. So if you want to order it, download it to your device to read it along with the series on Sunday nights. But about how to manage our lives. I don't know about you, but I could sure use that. And then we're going to do some different things in the summer before we come back into Acts in the fall. That's Lord willing, of course, and the creek don't rise. But tonight I want to talk about Saul and his call. And then next week we're going to talk about some of the outcome of that call as we move on through the book. But pick up with Acts chapter 9, verse 1. And we have already watched Saul's progression in the book. And so this should not be a surprise if you've been reading along and studying along through the book at this point, because Saul has progressively been moving away from God, not to God. So look what verse 1 says. "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." So here's what I want you to see. First of all, Saul is frustrating to those who follow Christ. And he's just frustrating. There's no way around it. We met Saul in the story of Acts a couple of chapters back, where we found a man who was progressively expanding a real distaste for people who follow Jesus. If you looked at his life, he went from kind of holding the coats to actively disliking to now he's going to persecute. This guy is just growing in it. And while it's possible Saul may have been in the city at the time Jesus was around, we know from the body of letters written by Paul, he never actually encountered Jesus alive. So, and you're going, how could that be? He was in Jerusalem with him. Surely he would have crossed him at the same time. Jerusalem's native population at the time was 60,000 people. That'd be like walking to Texarkana, even a condensed version of it, you know, geographically, and happen to meet somebody, even one as maybe as famous as Jesus. Now, what it does mean was he was not in Jerusalem. Does that mean, excuse me, let me ask the question. Does that mean he wasn't in Jerusalem when he was there? Don't know. What, did he participate in the process of Jesus' death? We don't know. What we do know about this guy is he was from a place called Tarsus, which is in today southeastern Turkey. So if you look at the Mediterranean Sea, if you want to look at the map in the back of your Bible and find Jerusalem and go straight up the coast and to where it turns west, and it was right in that area. It was where he was from. His dad was a Roman. His mother was a Jew, which meant, according to the Old Testament, he was a Jew. You're going, huh? I thought it went by the daddy. Not in the Old Testament. The Old Testament, they talked about it. The lineage of the mother is what came through. And so according to Jewish understanding, that's who he was. At some point, he was sent by his parents to study in Jerusalem with a guy named Gamaliel. We've already seen him in the book of Acts as well. We've run across this character and kind of echoed forward to who this was coming. And along the way, Saul not only became a serious student of Judaism, he became what we would call today a fanatic. I mean, he was there when Stephen was stoned to death. He agreed with the process of getting rid of what he saw a troublemaker in the culture and the religion. Now we see his fanaticism goes full bore. He goes to the high priest. The high priest was a guy named, still was, it hasn't been that long, Caiaphas, the same guy, by the way, that was part of the process of having Jesus crucified, goes to Caiaphas and says, I want to go to Damascus, and I want to go find anybody who's following the way and bring them. Hey, you got to go. Now, wait a second. This guy is really sold out to the cause, isn't he? You're going to Damascus. How far was that? 6 days. 6 days of walking. And not walking in the fall in East Texas, okay? This is walking in the desert, no matter what time of the year it was, across areas that were not the most pleasant places. And at this time of history, Damascus was part of a confederation of 10 cities called the Decapolis. You may have run across that in reading the New Testament, the Decapolis. And it stretched from Damascus down to a place called Beit Shean. Those of us who traveled to the Middle East last year, spring, went to Beit Shean, one of those cities of the Decapolis, and we saw that. And Damascus sits up on the edge of the desert. You're going, I thought you said he went through the desert to get there. Well, it was an arid area before you get to the real desert, okay? It's not a most pleasant place to be, but that city has been there for millennia. At the point in this story, it's probably at least 2,000 years old already. So this is an ancient city on the edge of the desert, along the trade route from Egypt to Mesopotamia. And what seems to have been allowed is this. There were those who were Jewish, obviously, or they wouldn't be sending letters to synagogues. We're going to find out there were those in those synagogues who believed in Christ, because we find a Christian already there. We don't know if he's a recent transplant or been there for a few months, but he's there. But what we find is this, is Saul seemed to be one who was so upset with the people who were rejecting the traditional ways of Judaism. He says, I want to go to the leadership, and I want to get letters that would introduce me to them, and I want to find these erring Jews, and I want to drag them back for judgment. Now, some of you are going, now, wait a second. They could do that? They could bring someone up on religious charges? Have you not read the New Testament? They brought Jesus up on, religious charges. And so this guy is so frustrating to the people who follow Jesus, because let's be honest, 99.99% of Jews just finally said, leave him alone, but not this guy. He says, I want to go get him. I want to go on a raiding party. I want to bring him back for justice, and I want to bring him back because I just think they're wrong, and we got to straighten them out. I don't care for him much at all. And that kind of brings me to my first application. I'm going to try the sentence again tonight, so bear with me. Here's the first part of it. A person without Christ has no place for you as a Christ follower. At the very heart of who they are, they look at you as a person who says yes to Jesus, and they want to say, no, I want nothing to do with that. I don't care for your beliefs. I don't care for your position. They may not be hostile. They may not be visibly hostile. But in their heart, you and them simply will not have a common ground to stand because you follow Christ and they don't. I want you to see this. The person who has not met Jesus very well may carry a deep-seated hate for those of you who follow Jesus. You're going, huh? I thought everybody liked everybody. Hello? What I want you to see is a person who's not committed to following the example and principles of Jesus in their lives will find themselves at odds with those of us who do. While most people who have not met Jesus yet won't be violent, some will. Most are going to just go, whatever. This is particularly true in a culture where Christianity is not the dominant worldview. See, within the world of Saul, the dominant worldview for Saul's world was not Christianity. It was Judaism. It was the Old Testament law. It was a group, not only were they Old Testament law, but they were persecuted because of their beliefs by the Romans, and they struggled with that. And so this view of the world of people who followed the one true God had been allowed, but for whatever reason, they're still under the place of the Roman, pagan Romans. And then there were and are firmly convinced that they're the only chosen people of God, and they're going, why would anybody not stay with us? Why would anybody follow this false Messiah? To them, it was unfathomable. Now, let's come to the early 21st century where you and I live. Let's just talk about where we are today. Boy, there's been a lot of conversations about where we are as a church, as individuals, as people. I want to talk with you a little bit about where we are in the big picture here, if you will. For those of us who've grown up in a church culture, and I would dare say that many of you, if not all of you, have done that, and you're 40-ish and older. So hang on, those of you who are 30-ish and younger. Those of us who are 40-ish and older and have grown up in a church culture, okay, there is a truth that you need to grasp. Are you ready? Here it is. You no longer live in a Christian-dominated culture. You don't. You say, well, all my friends go to church. Well, you've got a very small group of people around you. It may be a fairly large group of people, but in the grand scheme of the culture in which you live, they are the minority. Hello? Y'all with me? For several hundred years in our nation's history, Christianity was the dominant influence in our culture. In fact, it was so dominant that some of the studies I've read that around the time of the American Revolution, and this will blow you away, and you have to kind of to understand the history of our culture and who was a citizen and who wasn't at the time, which affected some of this, but around 10% of the population at the time of our revolution were members of any kind of Christian church. And you're going, 10%? That sounds kind of low. Actually, when you begin to look at some of the cultural reasons why that is, it's very understandable. But what I want you to understand is that number, 10% of the general population of the culture at the time were followers of Christ. And yet, look at the influence that Christians had on the formation of our country. Many of the laws we have are based what? Not on secular law, but on Mosaic law, the Old Testament law. The culture and the mindset we have as a culture had been based on those thoughts, and just a small group were actually members of Christian churches. Now, fast forward to today, we have somewhere between 80 and 90% of the population that says this, I believe in God. I'm a member of a church. I attend. What's your definition of attend? Twice a year? Good. I attend, you know. They got it checked off. And yet, look at the moral climate of our culture. We no longer live in a Christian-dominated culture. And I got to tell you, it begins to cause me to scratch my head. I'm reminded of a phrase that I didn't care much for in seminary. But what seems to be happening is this. As we move further and further away from the Christian ethos in our nation, our nation is this, is those who were never really part of Christ are allowing the truth of their convictions and beliefs to show. We're seeing in our culture today this, those people who were, and the term that's used in the culture, the Christian statistical culture today is this, those who were cultural Christians are figuring out that it doesn't matter if they're at church or not. It almost doesn't even matter if they identify as Christian or not. And the numbers are beginning to shift rapidly. And what I want you and I to understand is you go, well, that may be true in Dallas. That may be true in Austin. That's definitely true in Austin. It may be true in Houston, but not here. Listen, the other day I was figuring up, just did a quick number count of the churches in, you ready, the greater New Boston area. How many churches are there? Oh, I figured up 26 to 30, somewhere in that range. And I started kind of estimating the people who attend those churches on a regular basis. And I can only come up with a couple thousand people on any given Sunday. You go, well, yeah, we got 4,500 in town. How many of you live in the city limits? See, many of us don't. the target area for this church is much larger than the city limits. What I'm telling you is this. We live in a culture, friends, where Christians have lost our influence. We've lost the ability to dictate the conversation any longer. If you need evidence of that, look back to Tuesday of this week. Well, that's depressing, Patrick. Well, there's hope. Hang in there. But I want you to understand what we're up against is a culture that does not care for Christ, and at the same time, listen, who is becoming more and more hostile towards the things of Christ. So what we need to do is build a compound, put the walls up, and no. Let's come on to the story, because I think we find something in Saul's life that's pretty amazing. Look at verses 3 to 9. Now Saul, let's back up. Saul was going to do what? He said, I'm going to get me some Christians, haul them into jail. He didn't call them Christians, he called them followers of the way. But here, I'm going to go get them. Now, look at verse 3. As he went on his way, he approached Damascus. And suddenly, a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he don't take that in the sense of faith. He take that in the sense of respect for a teacher, okay? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you're to do. And the men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now let's go back to the story. We've got off track there in the application a minute ago, but let's go back to the story. Saul has gotten letters from the leaders in Jerusalem to take to the leaders of the Jewish synagogues in Damascus to open the door for him to go in there. You might be wondering, why go to the synagogue? Why don't you just go to the local church and get him there? Local church didn't quite exist fully yet. There was a lot of overlay between a synagogue and a church. The people who were following Jesus would have still identified themselves, for the most part, as Jewish. You're going, huh? Yeah. They would gather in the temple courts in Jerusalem. That was the Jewish place of worship, by the way. And they would do the same thing in these other cities. In the early days of the spread of the gospel, the majority of believers came from among Jews, yet they didn't stop worshiping there. They continued to worship there, and they remained within the structures for a time being. And surely, as Saul left Jerusalem, though, through the Damascus gate, headed north from the city, making his way through Samaritan territory, avoiding those half-breeds along the way, he crossed the Kidron Valley, got to the Sea of Galilee, got into the mountains northeast of that body of water before emerging in the mountains, from the mountains onto the plain around Damascus. And he's looking off in the distance and he sees out there, he goes, oh, there's Damascus. I'm going to be able to get those rabble rousers and I'm going to take them back and show them the error of their ways. If they rot in jail for a while, so be it. Saul's mindset was this, I'm going to get them. But God had a different plan. Maybe it was at that thought that God intervened. He shone a light around him from heaven. And Jesus speaks to Saul these words, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Please understand this. Anytime someone persecutes a follower of Jesus, they're actually persecuting the love or relationship that Jesus shows for his follower. These words cause a reaction. Saul goes, who are you? He doesn't know Jesus yet. Who are you? Now, he wasn't calling him Lord in the sense of salvation, this respect. And then he hears what's next. And what it does, and if you'll notice in the text so far, after he hears this, Saul says, nada, nothing. Are you ready? He said this, I am Jesus whom you're persecuting, but rise and enter the city and you will be told what you're to do. Can I tell you something? This moment was utterly supernatural, utterly amazing, and utterly capable of removing the speech of Saul. Saul is laid out at this moment. All he can do at this point, allow the men who are traveling with him to serve as witnesses that something supernatural happened, and then they're not sure what, and to help him get to Damascus. Because he can't even see at this point. Can I tell you something in this moment? we're shown an amazing truth. And I want you to see this, because while everybody's encounter with Jesus doesn't look exactly like Saul's, most of us weren't on a road to Damascus and he intervened and we were blind for 3 days. There is a commonality that I want you to see that happens every time. Jesus came looking for Saul, not the other way around. We're not to that point just yet, but that's okay. A person without Christ has no place for Christ followers, yet Jesus seeks whom he will seek. And that's the second part of our sentence we're building tonight. What we find in this story is a very uncomfortable truth for many modern followers of Jesus, because we've been so deeply indoctrinated with the idea this: we have free will, that we can do what we want, we can make a decision. And we've heard the song again and again and again. We probably even sung it. I have decided to follow Jesus. Wonderful song, isn't it? I can't tell you how many times I've sung it because I've lost track. Jesus seeks, though, whom he will seek. And we have bought into this idea of deciding to follow Jesus so far that we have almost, if not completely, excluded the sovereignty of God to break into the moment. You decide if you want Jesus. You decide if you're going to follow him. You decide if you're going to be part of his kingdom. You're the boss. Can I tell you something? It's not my notes. But when you're the boss, you got a mess. Jesus wants to be the boss. We've got to be careful, though, here not to overreact or overcorrect in this area. It's very clearly depicted here in other passages that God comes seeking whom he will. I want you to hear this. Look over and over and over again in the Bible. I'm going to give you a couple of examples. Consider the calling of Abram. Abram was living clear across the desert past Damascus. And all of a sudden, one day he woke up and said, I think I'll follow God. Is that what happened? God came seeking him. How about when Jacob ran off because he was about to lose his life to his brother? He says, I think I'll go seeking after God. And God broke into his life with a ladder of some sort. How about other people in the Old Testament? How about the men who were the disciples in the New Testament? Over and over again, what we see is average people doing life when God intervenes with an offer that says, follow me. Now, I understand they had to respond. You have to respond. You do have to say yes, okay? I get that, and I don't want you to miss that. But the offer itself was of divine origin. When Saul would tell his story, and he told it again and again and again, we saw it again this morning, the sense you get when you read these accounts is this: a man headed in one direction, and God says, stop, I want you to go this direction. That's how God works. He breaks into lives. He breaks into your life. He broke into my life. He says, I got something better for you. Saul don't even know what it is yet. See, this is where some of our Calvinistic friends begin to err too far to the other side and say, well, that means we don't have to even tell people about Jesus. Oh, no, no, yes, you do. Matthew 28 says, just sit at church and wait, and God will bring those whom he will bring to you. Hello? Y'all with me? The Bible says, go and tell. As you go, tell. As you live your life, speak the gospel. See, we got to be careful not to go too far to one side or the other. See, when we ignore the call of go and tell, we're not part of the process. And when we begin to go the other way and say, well, it's all about me, you become God. There's a balance. And what I want you to see here is essentially this: while God does seek whom he's going to seek, do you know who he usually uses to bring the good news? Take your finger and don't point that way. Point this way. He uses you. Jesus starts the process. You get to be a part of it. Now come on down to verse 10, because we get a little insight into one of the followers of Jesus before we see Saul's response. Look at verse 10 to 16. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he's praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem, and he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." You know, people like me. But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." Now the story turns to the second man named Ananias in the book of Acts. If you remember the first guy named Ananias, it didn't go so well. He came to church, he lied, he died. End of story. Until his wife showed up. The first man didn't do so well. The second man, however, is a different man. This is a different guy. It seems in the city of Damascus, there were some people who had received the gospel sometime before the recent wave of opposition to followers of the way. These followers of Jesus were living here in this oasis city on the edge of the desert, being the church. How do I know that? Apparently, Ananias had enough of a relationship with God that God would break in and speak to him. He wouldn't go, "Well, who are you?" He recognized the voice of God. With the rise of persecution in Jerusalem, mainly Greek-speaking people who were Jewish began to leave the city. Some, like Philip, went to Samaria. Others went to other cities. Some went to Damascus. We don't know if Ananias was part of the group early arriving or late groom, but he is fully aware of one particular name, a guy named Saul. He knows who Saul is. I don't know if he'd read the Jerusalem Post or the Jerusalem Religious News, but he knew who Saul was. We're not told how, but he knows what he does, and he knows what the problem is. See, Saul's reputation had preceded him. He had come in and come to Damascus. He knew what he was coming to do, and he knew what he could do, and he knew what he could do to him. And he's thinking to himself, "I don't want any part of this." Mm-mm. And then God tells him, "I want you to go over to Straight Street." By the way, Straight Street is still there today. It's not called Straight Street. It's got a Muslim name now. It's the main drag down the middle of Damascus, Syria. This country in the news today, by the way. So get the picture. Here's the guy's been told to go and speak to the guy who has come to town to arrest those people who follow Jesus. Kind of like sending Daniel to see the lions. You with me? But don't see Ananias fighting against God. No, what he does is he says, "I want to do what I'm supposed to do. I want to be." So God gives him what's going to happen. He says, "Go to him." Why? Because the guy that you're going to speak to, he's the chosen instrument of mine, a chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel, for I'm going to show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Saul was going to be the man who would take the gospel where? To the Gentiles. Who? Why would you take the gospel to the Gentiles? It's for us. To the Gentiles and to kings. End of his life. Sound familiar? And the children of Israel. Ananias is supposed to go to Judas's house. Different Judas. The other Judas was dead. A different Judas. Over to Straight Street and tell this guy about Jesus. And the guy's call was going to be twofold. He was going to get to tell people about Jesus. He came to persecute people who followed Jesus. Now he's going to get to talk about Jesus. Do you see the irony in that? And look at the end of the text right there on the screen. He's going to get to have the spiritual blessings in his life of an easy life, an easy existence, and a wonderful... Hello, y'all with me? Look at the text. What's it say? He's going to what? Suffer. Congratulations, Saul. Here's your call. You see why Ananias is kind of going, "I don't think I want to go over there." But he does. Here, let's build our sentence some more. A person without Christ has no place for Christ's followers, yet Jesus seeks whom he will, which could very well lead to a life of suffering. Patrick, don't you know that's not popular in our culture? People don't want to hear about suffering. They don't want to hear about struggle. They don't want to hear about difficulty. Can you tell us how following Jesus makes life easy? I'd love to. Because I really believe it does. But from a world standpoint, it may lead to suffering. Most of you here tonight read those words, and the first thought in your world, in your head is something like this. What in the world is he talking about? You and I have drunk so deeply at the well of American freedom and liberty and justice, that just seems wrong. If I follow Jesus, there's no way I'm going to have suffering. If I follow Jesus, I'm going to have a great life. It's going to be wonderful. It's going to be exciting. How's that working out for you? Let me take you back to the days of the Exodus when Moses had been sent to deliver God's people from slavery. Do you know that story? In that story, Moses shows up and tells the people, hey, we're hitting the road, baby. Probably didn't say it exactly like that. I'm just seeing if you ought to listen or not. He says, we're leaving town. You ready to go? Well, who sent you? I am. Oh, we know who that is. We'll go. So what happened? Moses says, he tells them, we're going to get a land of milk and honey, and you're going to get your own ranch. You're going to raise goats and sheep. We're going to sacrifice everyone on this first one to the God, and it's going to be good. And they go, yeah, we're all in. Then what happened, you know? Moses went down to the Pharaoh's house and said, hey, I'm going to take these 2 million people, and we're leaving. And Pharaoh said what? Who sent you, nut? I don't even know who your God is. You're not taking those folks. In fact, since you came in here and were so audacious to me, I tell you what, y'all's quota on bricks, let's just go ahead and double that for you. Will you go ahead and tell people when you get back? And you're going, huh? So Moses comes back and tells the people. Now here's where things really get interesting. The people responded this way. Well, I guess God's promise was just too hard. We'll go on back to making bricks. Y'all with me? Now hang in there, because here's where things get interesting. If you read the book of Exodus, do you know who brought the suffering to their lives in the first place? It was Pharaoh, right? Actually, it was God. You're going, huh? Now, we don't have time to develop the thought there, but I want you to hear this. God allowed this strife. God allowed their pain. God allowed their persecution into their lives so that they would not be following God for what he could do for them, but so that they would follow him for him. I have to tell you, I doubt many of us have developed a theology of spiritual suffering, but let's think about that for just a moment. God will allow, and can I tell you something? God may even bring suffering into your life to help you clarify why you follow God. I don't know if you ever thought about it that way. He'll bring suffering to your life so that you're going to go, okay, I'm not following God to get the financial stuff. I'm not following God to get the family stuff. I'm not following God to get the easy stuff, but I'm following Jesus because of the Jesus. Does that make sense? If you want to understand, I want you to understand that those two things are entirely different, because if you're following God for what you can get from God, you're going to be disappointed, because you're not going to get what you want at some point. And you're going to say, well, God, why didn't I get? God, why did my child die? Why don't I have a spouse? Why don't I have financial stability? Why don't I have? But if you're following Jesus for Jesus, he's enough. God tells Ananias to bring the message to this man that he will get to talk about Jesus and he's going to suffer. From a modern standpoint, Ananias needs to work on his salesmanship. One more thought I want you to see, and I'll wrap up real fast. I apologize for the length. Look at verse 17. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was immersed or baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. Here's what happened. Saul follows Jesus. Now you're going, "I didn't see his prayer from the Roman Road brochure." It's okay. So the command's made to Saul, to go to Saul. Ananias makes a street over there. It was a street back in those days that had columns along each side and shops in it. Those of you who went to Beit Shean, if you remember the ruins there, that would be a good visual of that main road down through there. I mean, that's the best I can come up with. I should have put a picture on the screen. He's going to visit with a guy who'd come to town to arrest people. Talk about walking into the lion's den. Ananias finds Saul. He lays hands on him. He brings the word of encouragement. "Brother Saul, I'm here for you." I bet he was like shaking in his boots or his sandals or whatever he was wearing that night. "The Lord Jesus has appeared to you on the road, who appeared to you, has sent me so you can get sight and you can be filled." And he tells him that he's there to bring about deliverance, not only from physical blindness, but spiritual blindness, and to bring the Holy Spirit to his life. And what Ananias was bringing to him was nothing short of an offer of salvation based on the work of Jesus. And into this moment, a decision has to be made. You're going, "I didn't see it there." It was there. Would he receive Christ or not? Would he follow Jesus or not? Would he become a follower of God in the full sense of where God's moving or not? See, somewhere between verse 17 and 18 is a huge step of faith on the part of Saul. Did you see it? It's not there, but it is there. You and I, we don't get to read the prayer. Here's why. And it's the same reason we don't get to see the gospel presentation from Philip to the Ethiopian. Here's why. Because had they given us what the prayer looked like and what the gospel presentation looked like, you and I would have done this. That's the only way it can be done. And yet God speaks to people in many, many different ways, doesn't he? And he draws people to salvation in many, many different ways. And he works in their lives in many, many different ways. Apparently in this 17-18 transition, Saul receives faith in Jesus and his life is changed. How do I know that? Put the text back on the screen for us. How do I know that? Immediately, something like scales fell from his eyes. What? Why did he have scales on his eyes? I don't know. Do I have to know everything to understand what God's doing here? Of course not. Here's what happened. He got his sight back. Who took his sight? God did. Jesus did. Who's giving him his sight back? Jesus is. Then he stood up and he was what? Immersed, baptized, and he went on with life. Why would a person get baptized? Well, maybe he stank. I don't know. Hello? Maybe he just met Jesus and his life was changed. Here's what I want you to see, and I'll be done. A person without Christ has no place for Christ followers, yet Jesus seeks whom he will seek, leading to a life of suffering, but a life filled with God's presence. What happened to Saul that night? His life was changed. Ultimately, the point of the story is this. God came seeking a man who would surrender his entire life to following Jesus, resulting in his life being filled with God's presence. And what I want you to see is not what Paul does here, or Saul does here, is supposed to be normative for every follower of Jesus in the sense that you're going to spend the rest of your days sharing the gospel, planting churches. Instead, when you surrender to Jesus, you're going to spend the rest of your days talking about the gospel of Jesus and the change that happened in your life and helping other people become part of God's kingdom on earth called the church. That's what you're supposed to be doing. I don't like that conclusion, Pastor. I want someone else to do it for me. What we've already seen and will continue to see is this. As people respond positively to the message of Jesus, here's what happens. And we talk about it again and again in this church because I want us to hear it. I want us to be a people who talk about it, a people who understand it and who share it with our neighbors and our friends and our coworkers. It's this. There has to come a place where you enter into a relationship with God because of Jesus, whereby you're filled with the Spirit. And your life begins to go in a different direction, and God is exalted in who you are. That's what it's all about. So let me close this evening by asking you a couple of questions. Are you living your days in the presence of Jesus? Are you following him regardless of where it might lead you, even if it takes you through a season of distress and uncomfortableness? See, sometimes we look at the things in life and go, well, if it's not successful and if it's not comfortable, then surely it can't be of God. Sometimes God takes us through uncomfortableness and suffering to teach us something. See, Saul had no idea what was coming, did he? He had no idea. And yet he said, yes. Have you done the same? Are you listening to his voice? Are you willing to go wherever he leads you, regardless of what he gives you? God comes seeking to save the lost. And I might add, he wants to use people like you and me to be a part of it. I think this story is as much about Ananias as anybody. His willingness to go and to share and to speak and to let God use him. Father, we thank you for loving us. I thank you for your word tonight. I thank you for attentive hearts, patient people. I thank you for them. I pray your blessing this evening. Father, I pray that those who maybe need to make some kind of decision would do so. We don't leave them a moment to do that. And we want you to move as you see fit. In Jesus' name.